Now, I believe it's going to be most profitable for us to spend more of the time on these verses that we have read than on the rest of the chapter. We intend to say something about the rest of the chapter, but since this part is under attack today, I think it's going to be important for us to spend a good bit of time on the first 16 verses. Now, to me, it's precious to notice that we have 8 reasons here. 1, sisters should have head coverings at all Sunday meetings, and indirectly, one should let the hair grow long. Now, I'll give you the reasons, and we're going to take up these reasons together. First of all, the doctrinal reason, from verse 2 to verse 6. And then the creatorial reason, verse 7 to verse 9. And then the celestial reason, verse 10. And then verses 11 and 12, the mutual reason. And then verses 13 to 15, the natural reason. And then verse 16, we have the apostolic reason. And we also have the universal reason. But then there's one more reason. And that's linking this up with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, and that would be the devotional reason. Now, first of all, verse 1, all the commentators and expositors will agree that verse 1 really belongs with chapter 10. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We should only follow any man in the measure that he follows Christ. But verse 2, he writes, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. I'm using the word traditions because that's the same word that he has in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It's wider than ordinances. Ordinances just covers baptism and the Lord's Supper. But this is much wider. And he's praising them for keeping them. And of course, we read later in the chapter that they certainly weren't keeping the ordinance of the Lord's Supper correctly. To me, it's precious to notice this, that Paul is following the example of the Lord Jesus in praising before he reproves, right, to do that. He just spoke about imitating Christ. And he's imitating Christ this way. He's praising before he reproves. And of course, the Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he commended before he reproved. So Paul's like that. But like Mr. John Douglas, I never had the privilege of hearing him, but I did have the privilege of speaking in his home assembly in Kettering Hall in Ashdale, Lanarkshire, Scotland, in 1977. And then I quote one of his 50 sayings that's worth quoting right now. He said, "For a long time, I paid diligent attention to Paul's matter before I realized that I should also pay attention to Paul's manner." And here we have his manner right here. He's commended them. Why, take up so many things wrong with karma. And yet in the very first chapter, he finds something to thank God about the Corinthians before he reproves them. And now he's doing the same thing here. Really, the real test of corrective ministry, and Paul views corrective ministry a lot of that. The real test of corrective ministry is not how many pats on the back I can get from those that only agree with me. The real test of corrective ministry is how easy would it be for those that need it to take it. So we'll leave the meeting open now. I think it's very desirable to have a maximum of time for real conversational Bible reading. But the first thing we're taking up is the doctrinal reason why sisters should have head coverings in the assembly, and indirectly, why they should let the hair grow long.
Is there any scriptural reason why this section relates to the assembly gathering.
Yes, that was a good question, and that reminds me of something that I really should say right in the introduction, that this is beginning, this verse 2 really, this beginning section right through the end of chapter 14 that has to do especially with the Sunday service, or Sunday ministry.
Could you maybe expand a little, please, and tell us why you believe that?
Okay, seeing that again is a good thing to understand. The presence of it is not really referring to the sisters' private prayers, it's referring to assembly meetings, especially because in verse 16 it appeals to neither the churches abroad. So it's referring to something that goes on in the assemblies of God. And then throughout the presence of men assumed. And then not only that, verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, Paul would envision a man being contentious about a sister's private prayers.
In this section, right at the end of chapter 14, we have seven references to the coming together of the people of God. So that puts us on solid foundation that this is the collective gathering of the assembly.
That's good, brother. There's seven times we have come together, five times in chapter 11, and then two times in chapter 14. But then, I just noticed in studying for this library, it's something that I wasn't aware of before. Well, we just right now, verse 17. Now, in this, that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the matter, but for the words. Or, the English advice is, when I'm giving you this challenge, I praise you not. Now, that word this, I understand, usually refers to what precedes. So that would emphasize even more Paul emphasizing apostolic authority. So, of course, that's a transition verse. But of course, he goes on to speak of the things that were especially born at the Lord's Supper.
You see, to follow up what our brother Pollock is suggesting, you know, many of our beloved brethren teach us that the word coming together doesn't start until verse 18. So therefore, the public gathering,
verse 17,
doesn't start until that section. So therefore, what we're handling right now does not allude to the assembly gathering.
At the end of verse 16, we indicate that this is a practice in all the churches of God, so it didn't refer to the whole. When you say the such custom neither the churches of God, so the abuse of the head covering would not be in the home, but would be in the church.
Right, and then what I just pointed out about verse 17, that this, the Greek word usually refers to what precedes, what's gone before.
Yeah. So we want to establish right away that we're an assembly ground.
Right. This is really an introduction to all Sunday service, all Sunday worship.
You mentioned, brother, that verse 1 is really part of chapter 10.
Right.
The question is there a complete break then at the end of verse 1, or does this section, commencing at verse 2, is it linked in some way with what was preceded in chapter 10?
This is a letter, and Paul is referring to a letter that has been written to him. And he's praising there that you remember him in all things, and mentions that in the letter to him. And verse 3, he's dealing with a question that has been sent to him. I would have you know that rather than writing of a headship or a head coverings and speaking in public, that's the question I would ask for her. But I would suggest that he's answering a letter, he's answering your question. He's legislating here for the first time, but he's also, I would suggest, perhaps
I believe the letter would indicate that they were remembering him in all things and keeping the traditions as he delivered them. And so we have some reference, but not as direct a reference as when we come to chapter 12. Now concerning, that's definitely answering a specific question. And of course, later on in the chapter, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he's referring to what has been reported to him about schisms in the assembly.
This way we would report that,
is that what you're saying? Well, I think that they would probably let them know that they were following his tradition. But he wants to let them know something that they needed instruction about.
So, if our Brother William Wright then suggesting there's a natural break at the end of verse 1 of chapter 11. He has finished one subject, and now he's going to deal with another. And I had thought that you've been indicating that this is the start of the assembly gatherings in the epistle.
Right.
I thought, though, that maybe it wasn't just quite a complete break. The apostle has been dealing with the question of meat, which they've written to him about. And he has shown in chapter 9, in a particular way, his own submissive spirit. And he brings that in again at the end of chapter 10. The submissive spirit of the apostle. And I think that maybe has some link with this section.
Oh, of course. Okay. Very good. Show me his submission here. And like I also pointed out, that he's imitating Christ. He refers to imitating Christ in verse 1. He's imitating Christ in a manner he deals with it.
Walter, it's an interesting that the way the apostle begins is by praising these believers. Later in the chapter he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So Paul is commending them before he condemns them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a good principle, that any who would seek to minister to the people of God, anyone can criticize, anyone can condemn, but there's a principle here of commending good traits before we would correct those that are not so good.
I would think that, and I'm one of those good brethren that refers to that believes that the break does come indeed at verses 17 and 18. Notice in verse 2 he says, now I praise you, brethren. And then he says in verse 17, and I believe he revised this, Brother Augustus, who says it helps us, it says, but in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse, etc. To me, it's loud and clear that is where the break occurred. And I don't know why it is that, in my mind, my brethren, you change that. I believe that if this was in the local church, God would have said so clearly, as he does in the 14th chapter. When women are instructed to keep silence, you would think we would almost not have to be told, yet the Spirit of God makes it a point, a woman keeps silence in the churches, loud and clear. I believe that if this was only, indeed, if it was confined to the local church, number one, it would have said so. And number two, it clearly says in verse 4, that it's when a man prays or prophesies. Now, he says the same thing about the woman. And we know from the 14th chapter that wherever she does her prayer or prophesy, it's not going to be in the local church. Now, that's another one.
It can be quite easily understood. See, and really we're not limited even to assigning writers to this. Charles Orange, John Calvin, both point out that he's dealing with one thing at a time. He's dealing here with the impropriety of women appearing in the assembly without head covering. But then he deals with the impropriety of them taking part at all in chapter 14.
Most denominational put it down to the building. I'm not sure about John Calvin, but there's a lot of things that we all would repeat in John Calvin.
Oh, certainly.
But most denominational people put it down to the building.
Huh. put down words.
So they almost make it a sanctuary.
Oh, yes.
Should it be remembered, brother, that the assembly meetings were in the hall?
Repeat his tradition regarding something in a hole. The traditions are related to the assembly, aren't they? What is God and what is practice?
Yeah.
You can hardly think this would apply to a household situation.
Right. It doesn't matter if it's a hall or a home or the back of a store. The assembly is when the saints are gathered together. That's the assembly.
Well, the apostle is dealing with that problem of two errors. The first error was the woman praying, having an uncovered head, and the second was that she was praying publicly with uncovered head. There would be no objection to praying in a home, so it must be in a church. Versus prophesying and praying. Paul deals with the first one, chapter 11, and then he deals with the woman speaking in chapter 14. So he's correcting both of these errors. First one in chapter 11, second one in chapter 14.
All right, no one should point out that this is not the first time that Paul did this kind of a thing. In chapter 8, verse 10, he tells them that they shouldn't eat meat in an idol's temple because of stumble with the brethren. But in chapter 10, verse 20 to 22, he shows that he doesn't want them to do it because of having fellowship with demons. So he's dealing with one thing at a time. That's what he's doing here.
Could we suggest, brother, whatever we go on now, that in the doctrinal reason, he's establishing that in God's order of things, number one principle, there's authority. Number two principle, there must be submission to that authority if there's going to be divine order. And that's what he brings in verse number three. We suggest that.
Yeah, right.
And that's what he's basing all the doctrinal reasons on.
The whole epistle has to do with the Lordship of Christ. 68 times we read the expression of the Lord there. In the previous chapter, we read there in verse 31, 32, go off to the glory of God. Now we're getting into the glory of God insofar as the headship is concerned.
This is preeminently the epistle of his Lordship. We have Lord seven times in the latter part of the chapter. We have head here nine times. But this is preeminently the epistle of his Lordship.
Brother Walter, do you think it would be good to establish now the principles that he's setting forth here that govern headship? For instance, he says, the head of every man is Christ, as our government is made of class, control, authority, but that's being denied by their lack of unity. Then he says again, the head of the woman is the man. He had established man, the head of every man is Christ. That was established at the creation, wasn't it? Then he says, the head of the woman is the man. And now he's talking about the idea of submission, subjection, and this would be denied by a lack of your head cover. Then he says again, the head of Christ is God. So that this goes far beyond what he's saying about the man and the woman in the head covering. It's the idea that all things are of God and there must be submission and obedience to his lordship.
Could you say, and I'm not saying I'm just asking the question, could you say that headship is positional and lordship is conditional?
Okay, right. Because headship, strictly speaking, is a position of responsibility, and lordship is authority. Right. Now, just before we go into that, which is important, I would like to point this out, that the word traditions, the Greek word for traditions, are translated here ordinances, but it's from the verbal form of delivered. So, Dante brings out the connection in words this way. The direction, he says, as I directed you, you keep the directions. See, because there's a relationship between the word delivered and traditions.
Did you take that
to the
apostolic teaching?
Oh, yes, right. There's a difference between, this is apostolic traditions, and thank God the apostolic traditions are preserved for us in the Word of God. There are bad traditions in the Word of God, but all ap- apostolic tradition is, of course, a good one for us to follow.
You see, we must remember traditions are being attacked today. There's nothing wrong with tradition. It was apostolic. Because that's God's gift, God's gift.
Brethren, if it's apostolic, you should establish right away in your doctrinal reason, brother, that this is not cultural. You've got so many folk and they're just brushing us aside today and telling us that this is cultural. That's only part of it.
No.
Even creatorial reason brings it in that it's a lot wider than culture.
Sure.
I think that's clear from Paul's writing to the Saints of the Assembly of Thessalonica. Says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or article. That's how it's called. It's not ecclesiastical tradition we find in the so called world of Christian faith.
So really, Paul's appeal to Scripture is twofold. He has an apostolic authority. See, verse 2, the traditions he delivered. And then verse 3, but I would have you know, him an apostle. And then verse 16, we have no such custom, which is the apostolic we. And then they point out that verse 17, I think you got mad about verse 17, but at least it's a good possibility that that too refers to his apostolic authority regarding these verse 16 verses. And then also to the record of creation in the Word of God. So he's appealing to apostolic authority and the record of creation in the Word of God.
So the man declares the headship of Christ when he uncovers his head.
Right.
He brings the prophet.
Right.
Now I think that's very important that it's equally as applicable, this word, to men and women all the way down. And I think that we would all be dismayed if a man prayed with his head covered, even if it was in the assembly. I think of places like we go to funerals, we go to weddings.
Right.
Sisters have certain sister meetings. And I am appalled to see our sisters with their heads uncovered at those meetings. I believe when you show the headship of Christ, it's a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week. Not that we just manifest it when we're in church capacity. It's there, of course. But I believe it goes beyond that.
Okay, I'll agree with you, brother, that while I'm convinced that he's especially referring to assembly gatherings, the principles are applicable further than just assembly gatherings.
Brother, we were at a home last night, and as we sought to pray just as we left, the woman picked up her head covering and put it on her head before we prayed. Would you condemn that, or would you smile upon that?
Neither.
Could we suggest to that brother, make a suggestion to our beloved brother Anselm, that if a sister wants to do that in her own home or any other place outside the assembly, well, that's up to her. You know what I mean? That's her own personal exercise. We wouldn't condemn it. We wouldn't smile on it. We would leave it with the Lord. But what we're dealing with here is at least,
Brother Bill,
amen, an application. Would you allow us application to the company if you won't allow anything else?
Yeah.
That'd be all right.
I would just go one step further. I know what you're saying, but I do believe that it should be stated that when you're in a public gathering, I mentioned funerals and weddings and might be other such comings together that are not church meetings, but where obviously prayer is going to be made. I believe that a man should see to it that he has his head uncovered, and a woman should see to it that her head is covered, if we're going to agree with this text.
It's an opportunity for a brother or a sister to acknowledge first objection. We have sisters, I don't know about Vancouver, but in our part of the world, think that they go to a funeral or a wedding, it's all right to go without a head covering. But I teach they should cover their head when the Word of God is read in a public way.
Right, and then really, we'll point this out, that this clearly teaches that the sisters should have their heads covered during the assembly gatherings. I'll go further, though, and say this, that while they wouldn't be violating Scripture to take the hat off after the meeting is over, or whatever the head covering they have, they wouldn't be violating Scripture, but I believe that it would be far better for testimony to keep the head covering on until they leave the parking area. That's a counsel rather than saying it's a violation of Scripture.
You're not saying that doctrinally.
But I'm giving that counsel. I believe it's best for testimony. Said, like, for instance, Brother Sidney Maxwell in a Bible reading told of one assembly where the meeting was over, they were all in the parking lot, and a saved couple went by, and they were so impressed with the head coverings of the sisters that they wanted to find out more about that assembly. But that wouldn't be if they all took their hats off, head coverings on.
Brother, got the sentence. Sometimes the brethren think that we think our sisters are inferior, but I would like to say it's our sisters that make God's assembly unique today. Where could you go and see a company like this with the sisters with a head cut? I believe it's a unique thing that we did, and we commend our sisters for it, because it's a testimony that brethren can't express. If you went to a Baptist church, for instance, you'd see the men dressed the same, but you'd ask to see their wives, and you'd see the difference. Again, it's the sisters that are making God's assembly unique by
their
obedience.
Yes. And so we're thankful to God for that.
Yes.
And then really this very first verse, verse 3, when he's going to the principle of headship, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that might not seem like a distinct order, but it is. He begins with the head of every man is Christ. And he deals with the man in verse 4. And then the head of every woman is a man. And he deals with woman in verse 5 and 6. And then he safeguards this teaching of headship and subordination by referring to the head of Christ is God, showing that the women are not inferior. Why, the Lord Jesus was always co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, but he willingly took the place of subjection. And so that should be an encouragement to all of us to have a rightful place in the assembly, for the men to have no head coverings and the women to have their head covering. Because we have his example, and that shows that he's not talking about tyranny or anything like that when he's speaking about the headship of a man.
Brother Walter, I agree with you, but some good brethren teach, and maybe you can help us on this point, the head, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonored his own head. I personally believe it's Christ, but some of our good brethren from other lands teach that it's his head. Can you give us any reasons as to why it's Christ?
Oh, I believe so, because otherwise, why did he state what he did in verse 3? See, and I also believe that the primary sense of the woman disowning her head or disgracing her head is disgracing the man, in keeping with verse 3. But however, in the case of the woman, you might find a secondary reason about her own head, but primarily it's the man that she's disarming. And the man would be disarming Christ if he had a head covering on.
Yeah, I agree.
Walter, I heard Ernie Wilson years ago say the man uncovers his head because he represents Christ, and we come to unveil Christ. Sister covers her head, represents the church, and showing subjection and honoring her husband. So her head is covered.
Right.
But I thought the unveiling of Christ was a nice thought. That's what they're there for. And the man represents Christ.
Sure. See, because a man is the glory of God, and the glory of God should be unveiled. The glory of God and of Christ should be unveiled. The woman is the glory of a man. And nothing a man should be seen in the assembly. It should be one, the glory of God and the Lord Jesus.
Well, isn't this a modern day error on the part of women today with the uncovered head?
for years and centuries, even the oldest historic churches, almost no man of the women had their heads covered.
Right.
And through the Roman Catholic Church, only the Vatican II, the Pope, excused women from that himself. That's only about 50 years ago. Why is it gaining momentum now, actually, and spreading throughout Christendom completely?
Because of the movement of feminism. But the Bible is neither for feminism nor chauvinism. It's not either one. The balance of Scripture shows us neither for chauvinism nor feminism. And that's why this is being attacked today. Why there's a tremendous amount of literature, and why I've been looking at all kinds of references to it. And so it's an attack today. Like, for instance, I should point out one attack is, see the word head, translated head, could either mean subordination or origination. See, but there's no doubt about it. No doubt about it in the context that he's talking about subordination here. And I looked up, there's at least 12 references in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, completed a long time before the Lord Jesus was here on earth. And at least 12 times, this word has the thought of leadership and subordination. And so there's no doubt about it in the passage, that the context clearly shows that it has a sense of subordination and headship.
I think we should stay here, too, that for the sake of the sisters, when we're speaking about subordination and head coverings, that we're not picking on the sisters. It's very obvious from our text that the problem at Corinth wasn't with the men uncovering their head. The problem, most obviously, was with the women having some reluctance to cover their head. So that's why we're taking all this time in this regard.
Right. And see, the context bears out what you just said. See, I believe he's only hypothetically referring to dealing with a man if the man is uncovered, he dishonored his head. Hypothetically, to set up what he's going to say about the women. Because he has no discipline for the man, but he has discipline for the women. Women, if they appear, let her be sure.
Well, you think we have the principle way back there is in the case of Rebecca when she saw Isaac. He was my master, therefore she could have veiled and covered herself. There's a submission there, it's an objection.
And then to Brother Augustus, isn't it true that at an earlier stage the angels had been in subordination? And now they would be seeing the subordination of the women by a proper covering. That's why I wanted to go to verse 10 yet, just to say that for this cause of the woman to have the power of the sign of authority on her head. Angels would observe this. Previously, they had refused to be subordinate.
The evil angels refused. This is really the good angels who are interested in all seven functions. Like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, since you jumped ahead, we might as well say something about verse 10. But 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, it says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I take it from that verse that not only does God know, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ know, but even elect angels know. Elect angels, they know whether anything in the assembly is done by partiality or preferring one another. And so they're interested. And then Ephesians 3 verse 10, why God is teaching the angels the wisdom of God through the Church of God. And of course, the local assembly is an expression of that.
Another reason why some women discard the head covering, I would suggest, is because of some modern translations. In verse 5, the New International Version inserts a woman's covering her hair in brackets. So if you see that the covering is her hair, then that would give reason for not wearing a head covering. It's impossible for that to the covering to be her hair. In verse 6, if the woman be not covered, let her also be short. That would be ridiculous if the woman, if it was her hair, and not the covering on her head.
Right. Positively would be ridiculous, because if you substitute hair for covering, for if the woman had no hair, what was to be shown? How could she be sure if she had no hair to be sure? That'd be ridiculous. And then besides that, the word in verse 15 is a different word than the word for covering altogether.
Now, on the idea of the covering, Walter, give us help. Some of our good brethren think that it should be a covering that completely covers the hair. You wouldn't teach that?
No, positively not. It's a head covering. Head covering. It's not a hair covering. It's a head covering.
That's what I wanted to say.
Right. Although, now I wouldn't want to legislate really, except for this. I don't really believe that a ribbon is a satisfactory head covering. And I don't believe that a hat, they used to have hats, and they come back with them, they used to have hats with a big hole in the top. Well, if the sister liked a hat like that, it's perfectly okay with me to have a hat like that, as long as I feel like the opening up. And then I suggest this too, just a veil that, looking across a pregnant reading, you couldn't tell whether she has anything on or not. That wouldn't be proper either. So it should be a head covering, but not a hair. It doesn't have to have all the hair completely covered. That's one unfortunate thing about a veil. You might get the idea that they're supposed to be like Muslims and have everything covered, even everything except their eyes. But it certainly doesn't mean that.
What verse are we at now?
We should point out that verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, verse 4 and verse 7 go together, and verse 5 and 6 go together. See, verse 7 explains why the man should have his head covered.
Will you point out, Walter, the little word also in the middle of verse 6? You know that there are those that see only one covering here, but the little word also definitely distinguishes that there are two coverings. The hat, the covering, the head covering, and the hair.
Right. She dishonored the head for the end of verse 5, but that is even on one that she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Or Tommy has, let her hair. Let her hair be cut off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn and shaved, then let it be covered. See, the disciplines are two imperatives. Let her also be shorn or let her be covered. Since it is a shame for her to be shorn and shaved, she should be covered.
We do not say that the apostle here is drawing on an example from nature. And he's saying that God has given us this example in nature, that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him.
Right.
But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her.
Right.
Now, from does not even nature itself teach you? We should learn from that example. And I think we have to be so careful, because our brethren, over the years, have zeroed in on that hair business to such an extent that they've lost credibility with the head covering. Paul is using this as a very strong metaphor from nature to back up his argument that a man should pray or prophesy uncovered, and the sisters should pray or prophesy having their head covered. The question of the hair is a strong figure, metaphor, example, whatever you wish to call it, from nature itself.
I'm going to say that's the last one of a number of reasons. The first one would be that the man is the head of the woman. The second reason is that she's an uncovered head, she dishonored her head. Verse 7, the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, the woman is of the man. Verse 9, the woman is for the man. Verse 10, because of the angels. Verse 13, it's not seemly, it's not proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered. And then verse 15, and this subjection is symbolized by nature itself, that a woman has been endowed with long hair. So we've got those Yet there are nine reasons in this very chapter.
I would agree with every brother except that woman being endowed with long hair. A man's hair will grow just as long as a woman if he would let it. And that's been proven in recent years. I'm not trying to find fault. We probably agree on this. But the thought is this, that naturally speaking, and I say this to all sisters, and I think I speak on behalf of all my brethren, you tell me if you disagree, that a woman looks so much more attractive with long hair. That is it. It's given to her for her glory. Now, constantly I've heard that scripture misquoted. God has given a woman long hair for His glory. That's not what this text says. It's for her glory. And that is, for her physical attractiveness.
It's actually the second covering.
I'm
going to
ask the question, Brother Walter. What way does nature teach shape of a man with long hair? Now, can I suggest something? You won't call me a heretic. According to the laws of nature, most men generally lose quite a bit of their hair.
Right, which is hardly ever true of women.
Not you. So that I'm wondering if this isn't one way nature is teaching. Would you accept that?
Oh, okay, yeah. I've seen very seldom does any woman ever go bald. But a good many men go bald.
You were in the hall, bro.
I think if you get tied up in the baldness and that end of it, or the size of the hat, you know, to me it's so incidental, you'll take away from the very important importance of hats. It's very important, brethren, that when we pray or cross, we do so with our head uncovered. Obviously, there was no problem at Corinth on that. The problem came with the sisters, and it's equally important before God that they do so with their head covered.
But we must emphasize the shame connected with men having long hair, because that's a trend that's coming in again today.
Universally, the world over, generally that men have short hair. Now, it is true that Spartans and some philosophers have a shoulder-length hair, but generally, men had short hair throughout the world.
And what I wanted to emphasize when I said that is that the woman's long hair, the question, the thorny part of this whole text that we come to, is how long? Now, I want to say first, the scripture nowhere says that a sister should not cut her hair. That is not in the text. That is not even suggested. What it's saying is that the woman should have long hair, and it should be emphasized, it's long hair in relation to the man. It's not long hair in relation to other sisters. And that's often the connotation that's put on it. It's the man with short hair, and the woman with long hair in relation to the man. We must understand that.
It is implied that the hair is untouched, but however, the word for long hair is nourished hair. Hair that's encouraged to grow. That's the word long hair. Martin McCandless brought out an interesting point at the Pugwash Junction Conference. He said that the question is often asked, how long is long? Well, he said, if I was to give a sister a pair of scissors and ask her to cut her hair long, well, most sisters wouldn't cut anything long. The only one that I can think of would be under that circumstance, cutting her hair off, is a woman who had much longer hair than other women. She could still cut off her hair, so it's still longer than most women is anyway. But that's the only one. So most women wouldn't touch her hair if they were asked to cut their hair long.
Well, I think you want to be careful, because if you get all tied up in this hair, long hair, how long, encourage it to be longer, this sort of thing, which I really don't accept, brother. If we get occupied with that, we'll lose credibility on the head covering. And that's what's important in this text.
A good example is Mary's hair, Colin.
You see, we go to some of the islands, some of our sisters in some of the islands do not have long hair, but it's hair that they haven't cut. That's the idea. The onus is on, as you implied earlier, it's the glory of the woman. The more she would have, you would agree the more glory she would have if we're speaking about the head.
Right. As I see, it is true, like having any laxuses have long hair. But so really, when it comes to hair, we shouldn't really judge the judge of our length of the hair. But for a couple of reasons. One, the sister might not have ever heard any teaching about it. And then number two, there are some sisters, even white sisters, whose hair doesn't grow very long.
There's a lot of them.
Okay.
Some disciples, would you please read the sense of verse 6? The plain sense of verse 6, please.
For the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And since it is a shame to be shorn or shaven, she should be covered.
It was pointed out earlier that this indicates that she covers.
Correct.
Yes. I was wondering if it's vastly important that the sister should be covered. Why does Paul say also? Does that not connect sisters with the importance of the
head? Right, it does. See, in other words, he's insistent, if a woman's insistent in acting like a man, then let her be consistent and cut her hair like a man.
If one aspect of truth will not be carried out, then it might as well be
denied. Right, because it's already denied.
You don't see that contrast even in the world today. You can't tell the difference walking behind a man or a woman. A man has long hair, and a woman has short hair. There's a big contrast. And a lot of people, you know, they believe that Lord Jesus Christ had long hair because that's the way the actual world is pictured in. Lord Jesus Christ did not have long hair.
Amen.
No way did he have long hair. To be contrary to the word of God as expressed by holy men who were led by the Spirit of God through that long hair. They say, well, he was a Nazarite. He was not a Nazarite. The Nazarene.
Amen.
But the trend is towards shorter hair. In fact, in the day before yesterday, in the paper I was looking at, and I barely had a chance to see it, but it showed five of the movie stars, and they're completely bald. There's the trend. It's the opposite, contrary, rebellion.
The word for covering in verse, verse 15, the word for covering is taken from a Greek word, two words. To throw around. Cement is thrown around the body, so the hair must be long.
Mm.
Long is long.
Right. And very often God has given women long enough hair that would cover quite a bit of their body.
Is this not her natural creatorial glory? Something given to her by God that a man has not?
Absolutely. The question of length of the hair. In this section, as our brother has indicated,
speak up, William, please.
It's the teaching of nature which indicates that the woman has long hair. Now, the length of a man's hair is not an issue because he must have short hair. He's not to have long hair. So the length of the woman's hair then must be that which nature teaches. In other words, the natural length of the hair.
Right, like a hair encouraged to grow. But the man is not to have that kind of hair. He's to have short hair. The hair that's not encouraged to grow.
Now, Brother Gilkerson, can we establish to the company then this morning, if I get the drift of your beloved brethren, it takes the both covering to bring to our attention the truth of headship. We have got so many of our beloved brethren in other lands, and we respect them highly, but they teach us, and it's on print, that as long as a sister has her head covered, the temporary covering, no matter what length her hair is, she's fulfilling the truth of headship. I understand from this passage that that's not the idea.
No, that's true.
Do you agree with that?
Yeah, that's true.
Now, I appreciate what our brother Bill is saying, you know, and you don't want to have a hobby horse in one thing, but it takes both to fulfill the scripture. And what we want to do is to see in both sides, each displaying, I'm picking my words carefully, the truth of headship in the sister and in the brother.
I want to say I agree with that view of the verse that says, for her hair, I believe the word is long hair, is given to her for a covering.
Yeah, that's clear on that. Mm-hmm. I understand on that very word that it's lengthening hair, and that's in keeping with what our brother has been suggesting here. Mm-hmm. Brother Walter, sorry,
I think you're stretching that word. Look at the center.
Can I just be a person in Jeremiah 7, please? Ask you to help. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them. But they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is the nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. What is the use of having a front without the real spirituality behind it? Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem. Now this is God speaking to a rebellious, disobedient people.
And this should be emphasized that, that it's the import of this. If indeed the sisters are going to cover their heads, and neglect the attitude of heart that this suggests and teaches, we've missed the point of the whole thing. If the sisters are going to tell their husbands how to run the assembly, there's no sense covering your head.
Right. See, the head covering is truly a good thing if we're truly subordinate. And the value of the head covering is diminished in any measure that is regarded.
Getting back to our brother's question, just one thing. On verse 6, he said, he asked the question of the shorn or shaven there. I think we all understand now that almost in any society, and I would take it, in almost most ages, it's always when shame, when people are wanting to put some form of judgment or shame upon a woman, they'll shorn her hair. That is, they'll cut it off, as you suggested, Jordan. That break. And that's what's in view. Yes, exactly. Yes.
Well, now, where is the woman in verse 5? Oh, the assembly.
What's that again?
Where is the woman in verse 5?
But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with the head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all ones that should be shaven. See, evidently that was going on at Corinth, and he's correcting one thing at a time, as we pointed out earlier. He corrects the impropriety of taking part publicly in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. But here he's dealing with the impropriety of them. Being in the assembly meetings with their heads uncovered.
Walter, did I understand you to say that the length of the hair, the covering of the hair, doesn't necessarily indicate spirituality?
Yeah, well, not necessarily.
Right. As brother was saying here, maybe you're in a home where a woman has long hair, and she's the boss, she's not acknowledging her husband as a hair. In other words, you can have a bun on the head, fat in the hand,
would not her hair grow out from underneath that, and that glory would be displayed? Now, if her head is covered, which does not display the man's glory, and yet her hair grows out from underneath it and is displayed, we have an answer to this question. Whether that is revealed, that glory, or whether that is covered, that hair.
It's not really a hair covering, it's a head covering.
No, but I'm talking about the hair that grows out from underneath that head covering.
You see, the covering, as Brother Walter has suggested, is of the head, not the hair. The covering is to cover the head. There are some brethren that teach that hair should be covered. Now, I don't see that here.
Is the glory of the woman then revealed or not? That is the question.
The glory is not
displayed.
The glory of her hair has nothing to do with the head being covered. It's a distinct covering. There's fourfold glory here. Verse 7, man is the glory of his creator. Again, the woman the glory of the man. Then Christ is the glory of the Father. And then the woman's long hair. And I would emphasize the long is her glory. Because if you look into it, you'll find the idea of glory given to her, verse 15, is given by God to impart beauty. And as our brother suggested, that is, shall I say, an attractive area in the woman. Her hair is her glory.
And I think we should remember, too, brother, that their sisters have a ministry that brethren don't have. They're teaching angels. You see, angels are looking on. Now they themselves, Isaiah 6, they use bringing their all their wings, all the ones to veil themselves.
Four out of the six.
Yes. And so they see, they're learning the wisdom of God through the church. We're teaching. Our sisters are teaching angels, and brethren don't have that privilege.
The woman symbolically isn't she pretty? Her head, the man's out of sight, that Christ would be unveiled. That's the idea.
Right.
So the covering is to unveil Christ, not unveil the man.
Right. See, and verse 7, 8, 9, we said that was a preatorial reason. Now, we dealt with verse 7. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. See, then we have the priority of creation. The man was created first. Then verse 9, we have the purpose of creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the purpose of creation, the woman is created for the man and from the man, both. And that's a wonderful provision of God for man. Really, God intended all men. Well, the saved weren't saved to be living with their wives. And I read some statistics one time, and really, men that are living with their wives are much less likely to get in trouble with the law. Why, the statistics are tremendous. Why, men that are single, or widowed, or divorced, or separated from the wives are far more likely to get into prison than the men that are living with their wives. Now, of course, wives do a lot better than just keep us out of prison. But really, that's just proof. That's just proof that God has made a wonderful provision in providing the woman for the man.
That's verse 11, isn't it? They're both indispensable to each other. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither is a woman without the man and the Lord. So they're indispensable to each other, even though the man is priority in creation.
Right. See, verses 11 and 12 gives us a mutual reason. See, wherever we have subordination or subjection taught in the will of God, there's a balance. And there's a balance right here. And that's the mutual reason, showing here that the man is not independent of the woman. They need each other. Like for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, the emphasis is the wives being subjection to the husband, the children obeying the parents, and the servants or slaves being in subjection to the masters. That's the emphasis. But before we read any of that, we read Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's before we read any of the other. So there's a balance. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Where the emphasis on 1 Peter 5, verse 5 is the younger in submission to the elder. This is, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be full of humility. So wherever we have subjection or subordination taught, where we have a balance, and we have a balance right here.
Brother Justice, when our brother Webb was speaking on jealousy, godly jealousy, at a conference, and notice how we have the man and the woman together, but they're in the Lord. If one or the other were outside of the Lord, then wouldn't there be a case of jealousy involved? Because either the man or the woman not being in the Lord, they would be looking for other things other than the Lord. Therefore, they would be outside of the Lord, and the husband or the wife that was married that was in the Lord would be chasing after that other partner rather than seeking the things of God. So there would be a confusion. You cannot serve mammon and God. You must serve God. See where I'm coming from?
I think I do. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes it clear, do not make me yoke together with unbelievers. But of course, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that if one married person gets saved after marriage, that they still stay with their unsaved partner.
But then there becomes a contradiction there. And it becomes much more difficult for one which is unequally yoked. It becomes much more difficult for that person to serve the Lord wholeheartedly when the other partner is going in a different direction other than the direction of God.
Right, so what you're saying is the reason why anyone should be careful who they choose for life partner.
So, Brother Walker, then, we suggest then, if we're down to verse 10, that far, that our sisters now, apart from the human level, they have got the privilege and honor of displaying the truth of headship in the new creation, even to angels, where a woman failed in the first creation because she stepped out of her sphere, and had she been acknowledging the truth of headship, we wouldn't have had the disaster of Genesis 3. And now that's reversed, and it's turned into a blessing.
And Job 38, verse 7 shows that the angels rejoiced at creation, and they saw the order of the sexes, and Paul goes back to that. The fact that Paul goes back to the theological statement of verse 3, he goes back to creation, shows that that's of permanent validity. He goes behind the practice to the principle, and they weren't allowed to violate that principle, and neither are we. Neither should any children of God violate the principle.
Brother, are we going to touch the remainder of the chapter?
Let me say this about verse 15. Begins in natural reason, judging yourselves as the comely of women praying upon a covenant. That's one question. Then the next question clinches the first question. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's shame unto him. It is a natural glory. Long hair is beautifully feminine. And like Jim Wormsley told me years ago, that when he was at the customs of Venezuela, the custom, unsaid customs man, when he knew that he came from Great Britain, he says, I visited Great Britain. And this unsaid man said, I don't like it the way so many women in Great Britain cut their hair short. Now, it's sad to say, because of TV, and so many Venezuelan women seeing the American women on TV with short hair, women would have cut it now. But at that time, women cut it. See, it's distinctively beautiful. It's distinctively feminine. And I know a young sister, and she had beautiful long hair, and she went to a hairdresser and asked for a trim. She only asked for a trim. But evidently the hairdresser, and I don't think that this is the only hairdresser that would do a thing like this, evidently the hairdresser saw an opportunity to make some extra money. So she cut off about 15 inches of her hair and carefully put that away. And then when his young sister, when she finished her haircut, the hair that was cut off wasn't on the floor. And when she looked in the mirror, she wept. And an unsaved brother, it wasn't an unsaved brother, an unsaved brother said to her, oh, he says, you gave up the best thing you had going for you. Her beautiful feminine long hair. There is a distinctive feminine beauty to it.
And if the man puts himself in the long-haired mode, all he's doing is declaring to all and sundry that he's now in the effeminate stage. Keep that in mind. Now, Brother Walker, are we down to verse 15? Are we that far down?
Before I go to 15, one word now on the praying or prophesying. I think an excellent explanation should be made on prophesying. We know from the 13th chapter that the gift of prophecy was deceased. That was perfect. So, just very quickly now, would you agree with me that their prophesying here would be teaching? That gift was replaced by teachers.
That's right. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 indicates that teachers take the place of prophets. They were teaching. That was.
As were false prophets amongst the people, there should be
false teachers among you.
Yes. Right. I think that should be stated, especially to the younger.
Yeah. Because in the last days, anybody among the saints that know the Bible would know better than to claim to be a prophet. So they claim to be a teacher, but there'll be false teachers even as those false prophets among the people. So teaching is meant to take the place of prophesying.
Just so everyone understands the meaning of that.
My brother wondered, I think Brother Eric McCulloch has already asked a wee bit about this, but I'd like to ask it up further. Verse 15, the closing statement, for her hair is given her for, and as you know, the preposition is empty, instead of a covering. How do we answer the person that says, if the sister has her natural covering on, that's all that's required, and they base it on this verse? Now, how do we get around the preposition empty, for, instead of a covering? How do you explain that?
Well, of course, we did explain it, but maybe you have it. Go ahead and say something specific on the preposition.
Well, I was here to get a little help from him.
Why not? I don't know about
it. Well, first and foremost, if you're going to take that translation, you would destroy the whole intelligence of the text.
I agree with that 100%.
Yeah. Yeah. Just white people would just make it nonsensical.
But this issue has come up this year in certain companies in the Western world, and that's a fairly large place, and this is the verse that they base their doctrine on, and these are people so-called in assembly fellowship, and this is the one that they had the clincher, and they said, there it is in black and white in the Bible, so therefore I'm not going to cover my head.
Well, see, as pointed out earlier, if we substitute hair for covering in verse 6, for if the woman have no hair, would it be shorn? How could she shorn her hair if she doesn't have any? It makes nonsense. And it's been pointed out, Brother Adam just referred to it, again, it's a different word for covering than what we have earlier.
You can enforce the preposition anti or instead of, or you have to do that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him during the cross. Instead of the joy, now that's not the meaning of the verse at all. So it cannot be the same here either.
So I understand then, Brother Walker, you've invited me to give a suggestion on the verse, and I'm told, Brother, you're better than I, that the idea is it's in the nature of a covering, and that will not contradict anything that has been taught in the previous verses in the chapter.
Answering to your covering.
Would not quite follow, elaborates in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious about this particular thing he's dealing with, we don't endorse it, so to say.
Right.
We don't endorse any irregularities regarding this particular teaching.
No, we have no such custom. And I would take that to be an apostolic we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And of course, the churches of God were established by the apostles. And so that was really safeguarding. Now, the custom is not the custom of contention. It's not about the custom of especially women having their heads uncovered. That's the custom he's talking about. No such custom. Now, if someone like to say, well, he's just meaning well, they shouldn't be contentious, it doesn't make any difference. Well, it's inconceivable that Paul would use 13 verses to explain why the sisters should have their heads covering and then say, well, it doesn't make any difference. He positively is not saying that.
So what he is saying is then there's only one place that the sisters are doing what he has outlined, and that's in Corinth. All the other assemblies are bowed to the truth of headship.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right.
Is that the interpretation?
Right. And then, just before we go to read the next part, I'll refer to the devotional reading, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that are written to you are the commandments of the Lord. See, there are some sisters in evangelical circles, and alas, sometimes it creeps in some assemblies, that when they're faced with the idea of head coverings, or verse 15, if a woman have long hair, there's a glory to her, or 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, that your women keep silence in the churches and say, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. He was an old bachelor, and he didn't like the sisters. Well, First Corinthians 14, verse 37, should banish that kind of thinking from us forever. If any man thinks of something profit or spiritual, but in the knowledge of the things of the right or the commandments of the Lord, and that's how we ought to esteem them. And two women have the honor of whitening the feet of our Lord Jesus with their hair. And dear sister, if the Lord gives you that length hair that you can do that, in devotion to Him, let it be long for His honor and glory, not for me, but for the Lord.
One more thing, Walter, before you close this. Could we say that these are permanent instructions given for all time? Mr. Bryan says, pardon that given once for all, necessitate or allow for modification, readjustment, or addition. And we should remember that these are permanent instructions for all time, not just for karma.
Right. Amen. Right. See, some expositors refer to customs of Christ, say it's not for today. But because he brings in the permanent theological statement and then he referred to creation that's established before or before even, it's permanent. Okay, read the last part of the chapter, verse 17, and I appreciate the help. Thus far, we won't be able to deal with this, of course, but I think it was profitable to deal with it because it is under attack. Verse 17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I hardly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you on this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily should be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest, when I set in order, when I come. Now, really, just a brief outline of this. First, verses 17 to 22, we have the Lord's Supper in relation to the assembled saints at Corinth. And then verses 23 to 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And verse 27, we have the Lord's Supper in relation to individuals. And I should point out that we have this instruction in the letter to the Church of God of Corinth, to the Assembly of Corinth. After the institution, every reference to the breaking of bread is associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. In Acts chapter 2, it was associated with the assembly at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it was associated with the assembly at Troas. And here the instruction is given to the assembly at Corinth. So that indicates that The Lord's Supper is not a convenience. It's not for a couple of brethren, two or three or five or six, on vacation to decide to break bread together. It's always associated with a permanent New Testament assembly.
To say that in order for an ordinance to be valid, it must be commanded by the Lord Jesus, it must be practiced by the early church, and the doctrine of meaning, or the spiritual meaning, is founded in the epistles. As you have said, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is founded in the epistles. It has to do with the local church. No other epistle that you have this.
And really, we pointed out earlier that this is a especially the emphasis, the epistle of his lordship. And after 1 Corinthians, there's no two epistles that have as many references to the Lord as 1 Corinthians does. And we have the Lord referred to seven times in 10 verses, verses 23 to 32.
Brother Walter, you said it's always connected with the local assembly. Do we get that within the passage? It says, when you come together, when you come together in the local assembly, or the local gathering.
Sure, that's
not any place.
That would emphasize it together, right. Emphasize it further.
There's that clear verse 18, you come together in the church.
Right.
As far as the soap section is concerned, Brother Walter, verses 17 through 22, could you suggest that the tone of the ministry here is rebuke?
Right.
Nearly every statement. Now that's following on what you've said about the first section, about the praise. Now he's going the other way. Could you say something more about that praise?
What you said is positively true. He's rebuking that, and he wants to correct that. So he's rebuking it, so he can correct it further.
Now, for sake of our younger friends here, can we suggest then that what he's teaching from the base is that these believers in the Corinthian assembly seemingly came together in love feast?
Right.
And the very thing that it was supposed to promote was fellowship, was the very thing with their behavior that was doing the direct opposite. And from that base, he teaches this section.
Right. Like verse 20 is important. This is not deep for the Lord's Supper, because the way they were doing it, it lost the character of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper refers to the dignity, and the breaking of bread refers to the simplicity of the actual act itself. But now, this is not deep for the Lord's Supper. To me, it's precious to notice this, that we have the Lord in the New Testament 749 times. We only have the adjective form of Lord twice. The Lord's Supper here, Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Those are the only two times we have the adjective form of Lord. Now, William Holst, who knew Greek better than I do, of course, he says that it isn't right to say the Lord made supper. But be that as it may, William Holst would acknowledge, and everybody would have to acknowledge, the Spirit of God himself has linked together the two things, the Lord's Day for the Lord's Supper. Now, some try to say, well, he was really meaning he was in the Spirit on the Day of the Lord. But there's a different Greek construction that's what he wanted to say. He would have used different Greek words than what he did use. So the Lord's Day is for the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's Day. They're both together. See, in Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, Sabbath day keepers try to say that the Church of Rome changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Well, a Saturday is still a Sabbath. They're surprised sometimes that we agree with them that Saturday is a Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus himself deliberately chose to arise on the first day of the week. Now, each of the Gospels tell us that he appeared first on the first day of the week. There's only one verse that tells us specifically that he rose the first day of the week. Only one verse that tells us specifically that he rose the first day of the week. Mark 16, verse 9, when he was risen early upon the first day of the week. But all of them tell us of his appearances. Of the 10 recorded appearances of the Lord Jesus, six of them are on the Lord's Day. And none of them were on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, there's only one appearance that we know for sure wasn't on the Lord's Day. Only one. And we have to get that by inference. See, he appeared first on the first day of the week, and he ascended 40 days later. That will work out to be about Thursday. They saw the sand, so that's the only recorded occurrence that wasn't on the one sand. And then the birth of the church there, Pentecost, that was the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So God himself instituted that the birth of the church should be on a first day of the week, on a Lord's day. So it wasn't wrong. It changed it. It's right in the Word of God.
Sad, brother, that within the scope of 20 years, this assembly has degenerated to a lot. For instance, instead of betterment, in verse 17, he says there's been degeneration. They're getting worse. Verse 18, instead of unity, there's dissension and divisions. Verse 19, they're marked by heresy, false teaching, instead of a oneness of the people. And then even at the table of the Lord, they were occupied with eating and drinking, gluttony. So that an assembly can go a long way in a short time.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but Brother Eric, now, for the young believer, how could these people become drunk at the Lord's Supper? Well, there must be a background. Well, I mean, like, you wouldn't get drunk with all reverence of the canter with the wine in the center of the company, and there's a number of people there. What are we talking about?
You're talking about their culture and background. These were heathen. They didn't have the Bible as we know today to carry scripture. I mean, we can find fault with them. If you don't agree with what they've done, you can't condone their error. I mean, let's face it. You see it even in assemblies today, things that are happening you never would have dreamed. No, I don't go for the sipping saints. I believe that we should just partake of the alcohol in a social way and the temper way and things like that.
But the point
is obviously they were drunken. That's a terrible thing to be drunken.
Wasn't this at the end of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, then when it was finished, they were having what you referred to as the love feast. So there was the abuse of the wine. Now this, by the way, tells us they had wine there, not grape juice. Don't get drunk by grape juice.
Was the feast following the Lord's Supper or prior to the Lord's Supper?
I had thought that was prior.
Prior to the Lord's Supper. They were coming drunk to receive the emblems. And the rich were taking the lion's share, and the poor were going away empty, and that's where the love wasn't being manifested. They were abusing the love feast, and they were coming drunk to the Lord's Supper.
So the idea, John, is it right to suggest then that these folk likely at this point had to work on the Lord's Day, many of them, and as the day closed, they brought their own provisions. And among them, these things that they're talking about, and they come to this condition, and then they want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and he's saying, you're not in a condition.
It's not possible.
Can't do it.
Yeah. Can you tell us, those of us that are younger, what is a love feast?
Oh, it's referred to in the second epistle of Peter and also Jude, but he indicates here that he wants that discontinued. What happened in our houses to eat and drink in? Verse 22. And then when he talks about the institution, it was after a meal that he instituted the supper. After a meal. So, another indication that the Lord's Supper never meant to be associated with the love feast.
Well, Brother Walker, Judas Facts, now, ask, answer our beloved brother. You haven't answered yet. Now, what is a love feast? That's what he's asking you.
Oh, a love feast, an agape feast. They, like you pointed out, as referred to it earlier, it was meant to be fellowship, but it was really altogether different than that, the way they were doing it. The rich had a lot to eat, and the poor didn't have found anything to eat. So some were hungry, and some were drunken.
Verse 33, we have to be speaking of the priest, some of the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, my brethren, you come together to eat, let us eat the meat and tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, and eat at home, and you come together, not unto condemnation.
Yes, well, I know this beloved brother very good. He knows himself what it is, and I appreciate his question. Not right. But is it true that it was an apostolic practice in the early part, at least, of the apostolic age, when believers, young believers, were saved out of heathenism, out of Judaism, and all the rest of it, that they came together to enjoy one another's company? Isn't that right?
And in that particular time, they socialized. Now, that's not an assembly gathering. Well, you know. See? Now, out of that, there's a danger. And he's showing us here the danger of turning the company into a social unit. And we don't develop that or condone that because it could be abused. And then, in the spiritual gatherings, they're not in a fit condition.
Brother, isn't that the lesson that we should be learning here, that everything that God has given us, we can lose the spiritual impact. It can deteriorate. The Lord gave Israel the feast of the Jehovah, and it deteriorated to a feast of the Jews. You give them a ribbon of blue to put around them, but remind them they belong to heaven, and they made wide their collections as a show. They lost the spiritual impact. And I believe the Lord's Supper can deteriorate into a formality if we're not very exercised and careful. In fact, like an idiot.
Again, have you enough houses to eat and drink in? The head of the home, Christ is not the head of your house, who are you? How can our headship here and the lack of subjection to it, if there was control at all, then there would be control in the church. Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? Shame them that have not. The responsibility of headship.
See, the remembrance was, the Lord's Supper was meant to be a memorial and not a meal.
Amen. Well, brother, to bring this now, this remembrance feast to its dignity in the company, is it right to suggest that this is the first record in the New Testament of the institution of the supper, and Paul received it direct from the ascended head, and given to the parchment before even the Gospels were written?
Right.
Now, would that not give value to what he's saying here, when he's even adding, do this till I come? Is this, could we suggest from this, that the most important meeting of the assembly gathering is the Lord's Supper?
And this revelation of Paul is showing that it's outside of God's meetings with the Jews. The institution of the supper was with the 12 apostles. And now Paul has received a special revelation because he's the minister of the church. So this ordinance is for the church, the local church, and it's until he comes. So some would teach that it's for only a temporary purpose because it was instituted by the Lord in the upper room, and therefore it was given to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. This is to the Gentiles.
Paul was simply setting forth what he had taught them prior to this. He had taught them orally when he was there. Now he's just reiterating and saying, I received this from the Lord, that which also I delivered to you.
Yeah, they'd already delivered to them. Right.
I really have been instructed in this. Yeah.
Isn't it true, brethren, that it was instituted in the Gospels, it was practiced in the Acts, supper, and it's expounded in the Epistle, the doctrine.
Right.
Brother Justus, can you comment on the word heresies there and why there must be heresies?
Okay, heresies is making a choice. That's a deliberate choice. We have schisms in the verse 18 and then the heresies, verse 19. I would take it that the ones that stood aloof from it, they approved themselves. Is that the way you take it?
Yes, again, a brother Bell brought up this continuing thought of picture and submission. This is with some who were with more self-will rather than in doctrinal error, as we would use it.
Yeah, self-will.
Brother Walter, isn't the idea of the division something that's like subterfuge on this boiling under the surface? When you come to heresy, that's something that's out there.
Now, why must there be heresy? It says that there must be also heresy.
He's just saying it's there.
It's there. First, in verse 21, for in eating everyone Jacob, and eating everyone's eating before other his own supper. That was the choice that he made. That was the division. That was the heresy.
But he's not saying that it's inevitable or the will of God that there be self-willed divisions in the
city. He's not saying that. He's saying that this is what is taking place in Corinth. This is the heresy.
We should say something about the last part about the individual responsibility. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the law unworthily should be guilty of the body and blood of the law. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so will I eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, he's not really meaning that they should examine themselves and whether they're saved or not, rather to see, examine themselves regarding communion with Christ. They should search for defilement and take care of that. And so let them eat. So with a view to staying away, we'll be eating unworthily if we eat without judging ourselves. And this context shows us that we can avoid some chastening by judgment, making a habit of judging ourselves. Every child of God gets some chastening, but the some chastening we could avoid if we constantly judge ourselves in the presence of God.
Can we say a little about the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup? There is nothing official about the man going to the table to break the bread. That I see is just a convenience. It's the bread which we break. I was in a Bible reading one time, and there were two of our well-known preaching brethren from that infamous country called Ulster. And I mentioned that I'd been in an assembly, and the man went to the table and looked at the bread and did the same with the cup. I pointed out that was an official act. That's not what Paul is teaching here.
No.
It's the bread which we break. There's no significance in the bread being broken other than convenience. Is that right?
Right.
You do not say there's little significance to the bread and the wine. The significance is in the remembrance.
Oh, exactly.
There's the virtue there.
Interestingly, the first time we have the mention of bread in the Bible, it's associated with a curse, Genesis chapter 3. The first time we have wine alone, it's associated with shame, Noah's drunkenness. But the first time in the Bible that we have bread and wine together, it's associated with blessing, Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14.
Brother Walter, can you give more on so let a man eat? Because I think there is the idea that it is in some countries, and it may start coming here. The person looks at their life and they say, well, something's not right, so therefore I won't go to the remembrance feast. That is never the idea. It is always that the man will eat, is it not?
It's with a view to eating. The only one I would suggest shouldn't, if they knew they were guilty of something that comes under 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they really shouldn't rest until they let the overseers know to determine what should be done about that. But it's a view to eating. And the unworthily is an adverb, it's not an adjective. So we'd be eating unworthily to eat without judging ourselves.
This has nothing to do with perception.
No.
It's members of the assembly judging themselves. Some use this. Someone comes to the door, it's his responsibility to judge himself. It's not the elders or the assembly to judge him. That's not the meaning of the verse.
Right, it's a false application of this. See, in evangelical Christendom, they use this and read it before they break the bread and leave it to the individual to decide whether they're going to take the bread or not. But that's a wrong application. This is written to the church of Corinth, to the assembly of Corinth. All of these are in assembly fellowship. And they're the ones that are to judge or to examine themselves.
When should this examination begin? Like, is it 10 minutes before you go out on the Lord's Day morning, or what?
I think the best time to prepare for the next regular bread is right after the first one is finished. I think that's the best time to prepare. We should make a habit of judging ourselves in God's presence.
Why do we celebrate the supper on the first day of every week of you any scripture to show we should do that?
Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread.
How about 1 Corinthians 16?
Oh, you mean about upon the first day of the week, let him lay by on the store, as God had prospered him. We can link the two together.
It's in the right section. Chapter 11 on.
Why do we need to do it first thing in the morning? It was evidently, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the cultural setup there, it would probably be in the evening.
Yeah, well, there's a real reason why it was in the evening in those days, because the majority, I think in most assemblies, the majority were slaves. And they weren't really free until evening to break bread.
This is a Jewish day to begin the evening at 6.
Right, although Acts chapter 20, I definitely will not put that as a Jewish day. Because Sabbath day, the keepers want to do that. But see, I'm dogmatic about that, because they wanted to leave it tomorrow. And they have to break a day left. If it was going to leave tomorrow and it was Jewish reckoning, he wouldn't be leaving until after 6 o'clock at night. See, because it definitely is a first day, it's Roman reckoning in Acts chapter 20. But you're right about the Jewish reckoning is from 6 o'clock one evening to 6 o'clock the next evening.
You even first, you have to be careful with that. I expect it says on Saturday night, the disciples came together to break bread. Not the first day of the week.
Well, Brother Walker, now, how about verse 30? You haven't touched on that. The governmental side of things, if they don't bow to the divine flames of Christ. What about that?
Okay, that's an important verse. For this cause many a weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is God's governmental dealings with them. Now, there's three different conditions. Weak is general weakness about some specific illness. Then it's sickly, where there's something specific, some specific complaint, and then many sleep. Each of these are to be taken physically. The sleep is the death of the believer.
Well, could we suggest then that the individual that was giving bad behavior, a gross sin, in chapter 5 had to be put away, and yet others that there's no record of, that they were involved in that, and they seemingly were taken to heaven?
Right.
Can you say something about that?
Right. Well, maybe you want to say something else about it, but when I first got saved, thinking of eternal security, I asked an old brother over 90, I was just saved a few months, I said, what about a child of God that gets away from God? He said, well, any true child of God that gets away from God, he'll be restored before he dies or before the Lord comes. Well, that satisfied me then. But here, this proves conclusively that that's not all true. When these were taken away to heaven, away from God. Away from God. So really, and when you come right down to it, it's ridiculous to think that a person would always be restored before the Lord came or before they died. Because a person could be away from God and he knows he's saved, but he could say, well, the Lord isn't going to come yet because I'm still away from God. Well, that's not really true. And this shows that it's not true.
What I have in mind is, use it as a principle to show that every believer, even though it's God's mind that they should be in the assembly, might not necessarily have the moral fitness to be in God's assembly to remember the Lord. And some are fit for heaven that are not fit for the company.
Well, these, of course, were fit for heaven but not fit for the company. God himself took care of that.
And what I have in mind is that every believer might not necessarily, very carefully, be a candidate for reception to God's company.
You couldn't take it from this scripture.
I understand, brother, but I'm just suggesting a principle. That's all.
Is it not very possible that we could be in God's assembly and be fit to be in the assembly, but in a wrong moral condition inwardly?
Well, yes, good.
And there is conduct that can carry on in the assembly, even among the saints this year, that does not call for excommunication of the putting away from the assembly. So God only moves.
Brother, in knowing the judgments that follow under God's government in verse 30 of these people, if a brother or a number of believers were to approach, such as Paul has, the Corinthian assembly, on this matter, and they were to continue in this matter as, or this fashion as they have, and not be reproved and allowed to be reproved, would you, as a believer yourself, would you want to continue fellowship with this company, or would you withdraw and find another place to hang your hat, so to speak? Or would you continue on with them further until such time that they would be reproved, rebuked, and corrected, as Paul is doing here?
Okay. Well, one thing I could say right now, that if you study 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 2 and chapter 7, you'll see how much love the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians when he wrote that epistle of correction. Now, that leads me to make two balancing statements. It'd be a good thing if all corrective ministry given in any assembly, and we need it sometimes, was given with some of the love the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians. But to balance that, it'd be also good if all corrective ministry was given out with some of the love the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians, that it was received like the Corinthians received it, because they made things right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 11.
Well,
we
have some misconceptions. On the Lord's Supper. Some young people think that the Lord's table is the table at which the emblems are sitting. Others feel that the breaking of bread is the breaking of bread by the brother who does that, rather than each for himself. A young man said to me some time ago, he said, when strangers come into our assembly or out in fellowship, why do we have to question them? When the Bible says, let a man examine himself, but I said, these people, I said, in 1 Corinthians, already in the assembly. So sometimes young believers pick up different kind of thoughts and misconceptions about it. Right. The breaking of bread is breaking each for himself.